All right, we are turning to Malachi. So we have come now to this final book of the Old Testament. Congratulations if you've been here from Genesis. You've made it. You've made it from Genesis all the way through Malachi. I looked back on our website because I couldn't remember, and we actually started this class on June 18th in 2023. So that's been a little bit ago that we started this class when we started in Genesis. And I was also reminded as I looked at the website that as I started, I immediately did what I said I didn't want to do, which is I did 2 weeks on Genesis when I said I wanted to do a book a week. And right out of the gate, I failed. And we did 2 weeks on Genesis. But we started on June 18th. We began this Old Testament survey in the beginning with God. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we very quickly got into a story of a perfect garden with a perfect man and woman, a perfect man and woman who instantly turned to sin. The story goes creation and then fall. And all throughout the Old Testament, we've been seeing two kind of simultaneous themes, which is the sinfulness of man and the gracious redemptive plans of God. And God has expressed his redemptive plans throughout the Old Testament, particularly with the coming of the Messiah, who would be through the Jewish nation. So there's this relentless focus on the Jewish nation as God's chosen people, pointing forward to the coming Messiah. But as we come now to the book of Malachi, we begin in the beginning with everything good and perfect and a good God in Genesis 1. When we get to the book of Malachi, our Old Testament ends with all of our longings still unmet. All of the things that you hope for in a very good beginning, and then even God promising the coming of a Messiah, you get all the way through Malachi and it still hasn't happened. Israel as a nation is still broken. They get formed, they get sent in exile, they return to the land, and yet still there's brokenness even in all that return. The return of the exiles does not solve all of our Old Testament problems. In fact, the return of the exiles serves to only heighten a reality that the problem that the Jewish people had, which is the same problem that you and I have, was an internal problem. It was a heart problem, because even when they return from their exile, they return to the land, and they still find themselves falling short of God's intention for them. They still fail God's plan for them. They need to be prompted to rebuild the temple. They need motivated because they stopped doing that. They need motivated to rebuild the walls. We get to Malachi and we discover that they need to be motivated to come back to worshiping God, because their choices and their heart have already gone away from worshiping God, and they've already started going back to even some of the same tendencies that got them sent into exile in the first place. So in a real sense, Malachi, although it ends with a note of hope because it's going to point us forward to the Messiah, again leaves us with a sense of disappointment. If you're reading your Old Testament carefully, you end with a sense of things are broken, the solution hasn't come, and there is a slight air, even as we come to this final book, of sighing and going, what will remedy this? Like, this is not the beautiful story that was presented in Genesis 1 and 2. This is not a good garden. This is not paradise. Not everything is going great. And I think Malachi leaves us poised for Matthew if we're paying attention. Because really, our whole Old Testament has left us poised. I say Matthew, but I just mean the coming of Jesus, right? The whole Old Testament leaves us going, we still didn't get a good king, a perfect king. We still didn't get great prophets. We still don't have perfect priests. Like, we even with those kingdom prophet kings and prophets and priests, we still didn't get who we were longing for, because all of them ended up being failures in one way or another. And even the best of them ended up dying. So even if they did relatively well as a king or as a prophet or as a priest, they still ended up living out the number of their days, and they died, and then many times they're replaced by people that did not continue their godly legacy, right? So we're left dissatisfied, which I think leaves us poised for seeing Jesus as our perfect prophet and priest and king, and hoping for him. So as we come to Malachi, the author of Malachi is Malachi, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. But we actually know very little. Some people would say we know the least about Malachi. Now, we've said about some of the other minor prophets, we know very little about them, but we probably know the the least about Malachi because he is not mentioned by name anywhere else even. So his book is quoted, but we don't find references to him. In fact, here's how little we know about Malachi. He himself is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. The name Malachi means my messenger. But here's the thing. There's a chance that it says the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by my messenger. In other words, there's a chance that Malachi is not even a proper name. There's a chance that it's not even his name, even though it's the name on the book, right? So that's quite all right. Malachi is either proper name or it just simply means my messenger, but we don't know much about this person. All right, Malachi, we'll call him Malachi because I think that's whether it means my messenger or it's a proper name, but this messenger, Malachi, he ministered to the Jews post-exile. Again, remember the last three minor prophets are all post-exile. Particularly, we're in the 437 to 417 BC range, which means the temple had already been rebuilt. That was completed by 516 BC. Of course, remember in BC, we count, you know, the other direction. So 516, so 437 comes after 516. So we're probably in the range of potentially 100 years after the temple has been rebuilt. Okay, and Malachi is the final prophet before we get 400 years of silence from God. 400 years without any recorded prophecy or any note that God has spoken in any way. And those years of silence are broken by whom? Here's your Bible trivia question for the day. Who breaks the 400 years of silence? Ding, ding, ding. John's like, I like this guy. He's got a great name. No, I'm just kidding. John the Baptist breaks the silence, right? John the Baptist is the next messenger. So if you're thinking in terms of biblical timeline, it goes Malachi, John the Baptist. Just there's a significant gap between those two names, right? And John the Baptist, I'll give you bonus points. All right, we got John the Baptist. Here's bonus points. John the Baptist came preaching what? What was John the Baptist's message when he came preaching? Repent, and why? The kingdom of God is at hand. So what we should expect is, well, there's probably going to be stuff about the kingdom that we need to be paying attention to. Why did, by the time we get to John the Baptist 400 years later, why could John the Baptist say the kingdom of God and that have any significance or meaning to the people he was talking to? Where did they generate their concept of the kingdom of God? On what basis were they having any kind of understanding of the kingdom of God? It had to be on the basis of our Old Testaments, right? And particularly we're ending with Malachi. So John the Baptist is going to preach this message of the kingdom of God is at hand, and you need to repent because of that. All right, this is just an aside. We talked about the kingdom in last week's sermon, and it's impossible to overstate the importance of the concept of the kingdom in our Bibles. And maybe I've said this before, but it was one of the more like embarrassing things of my learning the Bible career, because it was very late, as in like seminary for me, that I began to discover how central the theme of the kingdom was. And I just feel like as a Bible reader, I had been reading my Bible for years by that point. The fact that I had not paid attention to how important the kingdom was. The fact that if you ask me, what was Jesus' main message during his life? And I couldn't answer, Jesus' main message was the preaching of the kingdom. That's an incredible miss on my part for those years where I didn't even think about the main message. So Jesus' main message was about the kingdom. There's so much about the kingdom. The kingdom ends up becoming a focal point of debate and discussion between some of the primary interpretive systems in our day. So broadly speaking, covenantalism and dispensationalism being those two systems. But I just want to make a point, and I'll just let this rest, however much you know about those two systems. When John the Baptist came saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, he did not mean the kingdom of God is not at hand. Okay? So whatever your personal interpretive system is, you should believe John the Baptist and you should believe Jesus when he said the kingdom of God is at hand or the kingdom of God is here, that they weren't saying it is not here and it's not at hand. So there we go. That's free. John the Baptist came preaching repentance and this emphasis on the kingdom. And what Malachi is concerned about is you have all these people that have returned to Israel, and they have already started becoming lazy and lax in their worship of the king. They've already started giving up worship. They've rebuilt this temple. They spent all this energy, time, money on rebuilding a temple, and they were already giving up following the king and his commands. And so Malachi has accusations against the priests. He talks about them not giving tithes, failures within their marriages. So this is the historical context of before the 400 years of silence. They've returned, but they've already become lax in their worship, and Malachi is very concerned about that. You have, as far as literary features in the book of Malachi, you have six main oracles or pronouncements. And throughout Malachi, we see this series of questions and answers. So Malachi uses a question and answer format where it's like he asks the question and then he either answers it or he leaves the answer. It's like obvious, like you should figure out what the point is because I asked you a particular question. Right. If you can think of it in terms of, like, sometimes I probably do this as a parent, I'll say, have you cleaned your room up yet? Question mark. Right. Well, there's a question mark on that, but there's also a variety of expectations, and there's kind of a command built into that. Because if the answer is no, then what was the question designed to do? It was designed to say, go clean your room. Right? But there was a question mark on it. And Malachi is going to do that a lot. He's going to put a question mark on stuff, and he's making a point, and you should figure out what that point is. All right? And his point is going to be driving towards divine judgment and blessing. I really think his primary objective is to restore, it within his contemporary day, he's trying to restore a sense of the worth of the service of God, particularly in their worship and within their covenant obligations and expectations. All right, so we are, here, I need to close something on my Bible. All right, technology fail. Okay, so the temple has been rebuilt thanks to the faithful preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. Worship has recommenced, and thanks in part to Ezra's teaching. Remember, all these names fit together, so Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, they all fit same time frame. Jerusalem's walls have probably been rebuilt by this point. So there are external circumstances that look good, but the problem is that true worship has not really been restored. So Malachi comes when, like, the situation is vastly improved. We've got a functioning temple, we've got walls around the city, but still we're not worshiping the right way, so this is a problem. So God inspires this short book to respond to that. It has a little bit of, besides the question and answer, there's also this kind of debate style characteristic where you'll read these words, but you say, right? And that happens throughout Malachi, but you say such and such. And it illustrates there is kind of this, it's like this ongoing debate or discussion that is happening throughout this book. All right. It's only four chapters. It's pretty short. I thought about reading through it all, but I decided not to do that this morning. Instead, we'll spend a fair amount of time in some of the themes, which will let us read a bunch of the passages that I hope will get Malachi in our minds. All right. When it comes to an outline of Malachi, chapter titles that I wrote for Malachi, chapter number one, Unworthy Offerings, chapter two, Wearying Yahweh, chapter 3, Robbing Yahweh, and finally, Restoration. I think those are chapter titles that I put to help me think about this book. I gave you a table to kind of break up. I said six oracles. MacArthur's table calls it disputations or statements. So you've got this introduction, the prophet in 1:1. In the appendix, you have Elijah's coming, which is its own discussion in 4:4. But then you have these six disputations or oracles, sermons, however you want to think of these things. So in 1:2 through 5, you got Yahweh loves Jacob. In 1:6 through 2:9, you have corrupt sacrifices. In 2:10 through 2:16, divorce is denounced. In 2:17 to 3:5, divine justice is affirmed. You have this discussion of robbing God in 3:6 to 12, and then the godly are vindicated in 13 through 4:3. All right, so that gives you what the verses are for those six oracles, and then you have this introduction and this appendix at the end. I always appreciate when somebody tries to simplify things. So if you wanted a simpler outline, you've got God's pronouncements against Israel, 1:1 to 3:15, and God's promise to Israel, 3:16 to 4:6. All right, God's pronouncements and God's promise. It's even alliterated, so you're like, oh, it must be true. I'm kidding. An Old Testament scholar named Cale says that really Malachi is just a single prophecy of condemnation. He doesn't try to split it up into these six different discussions. He just says it's all just one prophecy and ends up having this strong note of condemnation. So love of the Lord, profanity of the priest, heathen marriages and frivolous divorces, and the coming judge and restorer. So that's his outline. Two more outlines for you to consider as we try to get a handle on this book. MacArthur's outline breaks it into two main sections, the denunciation of Israel's sins up through chapter 2:16, and then the declaration of judgment and blessing in the second half of the book. As far as Israel's sins, he starts out with a reminder of God's love for Israel in 1:1 through 5, but then rebukes the priest. So they had contempt for God's altar, contempt for God's glory, and contempt for God's law. But he doesn't just rebuke the priest, he also rebukes the people. So whether you want to consider that clergy, laity, but you have your paid priest, that's their job is to do the religious sacrifices, you have all the rest of the people, he ends up rebuking both of them for their sin and their failures in worship. When it comes to judgment and blessing that's coming, you've got the coming of a messenger, challenge to repent, criticism by Israel against the Lord, and then consolation to the faithful remnant is how it ends. Dever really picks up on this idea of worship, and he makes it the main theme of his outline, this idea of the restoration of worship. That's why his is what it is. And so his outline is all around these three ideas about worship. Worship of God involves how we treat other people. Worship of God involves what we do with ourselves. Worship of God involves how we approach God. So again, Dever pretty constantly has an eye towards like the application, and he's orienting this towards how we understand worship. So how we treat other people, forming and keeping our families and acting justly toward our neighbors. Malachi has a strong note, again, against divorce, for family, what it is to be just within our neighborhoods is definitely an emphasis in Malachi. Worship of God involves what we do with ourselves, giving our best and giving our all. That's also a theme that we heard both from Haggai and Zechariah, that we should not just give a little bit to God, we give half-heartedly to God, we should be giving our all to God. And now Malachi is going to continue that as well. And then worship of God involves how we approach God, understanding Him, fearing Him, and hoping in Him. Okay, so those are all outlines that you can consider and I think help us get some amount of a grasp of this book, even though some of them differ a little bit. I do want to spend some time working through some of these themes because it'll help us read through Malachi and hear some of it, and you can see how these themes arise. If you wanted to think about you call it like a macro theme or a theme that's been running throughout all of the minor prophets, has been the idea of the day of the Lord. The idea of the day of the Lord has not been unique just to Malachi, it's been in all the minor prophets, but Malachi does contribute some final insight about the day of the Lord and Israel's restoration. And so Malachi talks about the day of the Lord, he says it is great and terrible, but he also says that the day will bring judgment for the wicked, but restoration for God's people. And you can see this particularly in Malachi 4, verse 3, you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. We're talking about the day of the Lord. So there's a note of judgment in 4:3, but in 4:6, notice he says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So you have this note of the day when he comes being judgment, but also this great day, including this repentance, turning of the hearts, and really restoration and hope. So the day of the Lord is necessary in God's plan to bring restoration that follows judgment. All right. So Malachi is helping us see more things about the day of the Lord that includes both judgment and restoration. All right, so that's kind of the macro theme of all the minor prophets. But if we're talking about Malachi specifically, what are the themes that we see emerging that are unique to this book? Well, the first is Yahweh's revelation. So out of 55 verses, Malachi is 55 verses long, 47 of them record a first-person address from God. Like, God speaking is what we mean by first person, right? That's an incredibly high number. You've got 1:1, 2:11 to 15, 17, and 3:16 that don't include God's direct address, right? So this is a very, like, direct from God book. So the idea of revelation. Of course, we have some of the same language that you would expect to hear in our minor prophets, like the word of Yahweh came, or God said, but you just have tons of direct address. So if you're going to put quotes around a book, like as in like all of God's word, all of the Bible is words from God, right? But I'm saying like this direct address, you can put a quote like Malachi 1:2, and you almost don't take that quote off until you get to the end of Malachi 4, right? This is like all one direct address, okay? Now, something to consider about that, which is this. This rich supply of revelation from God is about to be utterly cut off. So you have all this direct address from God, and then God is going to go, as it were, completely silent for 400 years. Now, I can't explain exactly why why God does what he does, but I can tell you one thing that we should be able to appreciate from this 400 years of silence. After getting all of this direct address from God and then having 400 years of silence from as humans, we should understand the hunger to hear from God again. Like, as a people, it has been so long for these 400 years that there's been silence. And God breaks the silence, yes, with John the Baptist, but John the Baptist comes not to be the messenger, but to point to the one who is coming, right? The 400 years of silence are broken by the best revelation that God could give in the person of his son. So in one way, you can think about this 400 years of silence, that big gap from Malachi to Matthew, as the anticipation is building for the perfect revelation to come. He's not here yet. And finally, the Word comes. And the Word was God, the Word was with God, same as in the beginning with God. The Word narrated out, he lived out in human form, the Father, talking about Jesus. So Jesus comes as the perfect revelation after all these years of silence. And then we should have a sense of like the anticipation that should have been building, and that we get to have kind of retrospectively, like, finally, the silence is broken, and it's broken by a baby's cry, as it were, and then the life and ministry of Jesus. All right, we get God's name, Yahweh's name. It is Yahweh 21 times. I listed some of those references for you. Who else is God revealed to be? Lord Almighty is actually more than Yahweh. So Malachi calls him Lord Almighty 24 times. All right, so that is significant, the number of times. So you say, well, Lord Almighty. It's also Lord of Hosts. So you see this idea of Lord of Hosts or Lord Almighty, same, that's just different ways to translate the same things 24 times. All right, it's called Adonai in 1:6, Elohim, kind of the general name for God, several places, the God of Israel, Father, the Witness, and the Great King in 1:14. So all of these names, again, they point us to characteristics and attributes of God. 1:14 says, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So, why draw attention to this verse? Well, because this verse is going to bring together this idea of flawed worship and the name of this one true God. Right? The problem is, you put yourself back in those days when there was laws about what you were sacrificing. Malachi says, cursed is the cheat who has a male in his flock. And he vows, I'm going to give this lamb, ram, calf, whatever, I'm going to give it to God. And it's perfect, it's in great condition. But this cheat vows to give it, and yet ends up sacrificing to the Lord something that's blemished. Well, you know what? I have this prize bull, and now I kind of want to hang on to it. You know what? And this other calf was born, and it only has three legs, or it's got this sickness. It's going to die in about 3 or 4 days anyway. So I'll just kill it now and say it's a sacrifice to God. Malachi says you're a cheat, right? It's flawed worship. And why should the Israelites not give that kind of flawed worship? because he's a great king, right? You don't give junk to a great king, right? So if we're convinced that Yahweh is the great king, it informs how we worship him, right? We don't give to our God junk. We give to him of our best, right? And that's his point in Malachi. You don't vow to give something to God and then say, I'm going to give you the cheaper version, right? Because he's a great king. And then says the Lord of hosts. There it is, that Lord Almighty. I am the Lord of hosts. I'm the Lord of armies. I'm the Lord over all. And my name will be feared among the nations. Right? So this combination of worship, God's name being the king, he's the Lord of hosts, he's the Almighty, and his name is designed to be feared among the nations, which is connected with worship. All right. You have these notes of judgment that run throughout Malachi. I think we might have already read some, but here's Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. At least that's the way it's supposed to work. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, you hear the nature of this is like this argument going back and forth. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? He's making this argument, right? And now he says, my name is being despised. And now there is going to be judgment in response to that. Verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Now, what is that other than judgment when God says, I will not accept your offerings? In fact, I'd rather somebody bar the door to the temple, lock that thing shut. I don't want your sacrifices. You hear the judgment of that when God says, I don't want what you're offering. Now, that's an incredible note of judgment on this false worship. Now, I realize we are no longer offering animal sacrifices, right? So what do we make of this? Well, one, we should make a gospel point of this, right? The ultimate perfect sacrifice was offered on your behalf and on my behalf. The blameless one, the perfect one, Jesus, he was offered up. So the sacrifice that God is well pleased with, the sacrifice that he has accepted, is none less than the sacrifice of his perfect son, which means he has already received the best. God has been given the best sacrifice that exists, not a perfect lamb, but the perfect Lamb of God. And so when we read, I have no pleasure in you and I will not accept an offering from your hand, you do not need to fear that in terms of your salvation. He is pleased in you and he accepts the offering because it isn't what you have offered, it's what Jesus has willingly offered himself. So there is a perfect sacrifice that has already happened. So I think that's one valid gospel application that we should make. But I also think it's fair for us to tease this out a little bit and to say, okay, we know that in terms of the gospel, in terms of salvation, the perfect sacrifice has been made. But what about our ongoing worship? Is there a chance that our ongoing worship falls short of what God deserves, expects, is worthy of? Is it possible that it is even an entire community, for instance, an entire church, and God says, I am not pleased in your worship. I will not receive your offerings. I think it's a serious thing for us to consider. And yet, this was what was happening with his chosen people, where he said, your offerings, even as a corporate group, I will not accept. And I do think it's possible, even for an entire organization, an entire church, to get to the point that it has so strayed from the true heart of worship, that it is so strayed from truth, that God says, I'm not even accepting worship from this particular group of people. And I've shut that off because it's what he does here. All right. So there's precedent here for him saying, I don't have any pleasure in you. I will not accept an offering from your hand. And I'm not equating that with some kind of loss of salvation. What I'm saying is our worship can become so flawed that God says, I don't want it. I would make the argument that this happens, for instance, in things like theological liberalism, that when we get to a point where people reject so much of God's revealed word, so much of the Bible is minimized or distorted or destroyed, that there comes a point when God says, I have no pleasure in this kind of worship, right? So There are several different, some of my news I get from places like YouTube, and there are several different channels that are basically gathering together kind of like the worst of the worst in the American church scene. And they'll present sermons from different churches, and some of it is just well and truly terrible, what is being preached from pulpits as people wearing rainbow-colored garments declare that God is perfectly fine with the murder of children, that God accepts every kind of gender change and orientation and decision, and that God's smile is upon all of you. And there are things that are being proclaimed in the name of God or in the name of religiosity that equal false worship. Right? And God says, I have no pleasure in that. You say, like, wow, that sounds really, it's kind of like judgmental, isn't it? Isn't that kind of like, kind of divisive. Okay, well, we have books like Malachi to say this is who God is. God gets to decide what is true worship and what is false worship. And he says, I don't take pleasure in your false worship, and I won't even receive your offering. I'd rather you lock the door. So we should hear that seriously. This is how God is. We should be concerned that God never want to say, I'd rather you lock the door at Christ Community Church. I would just rather nobody ever be able to walk through a door. I realize church is people and not just a place, but what I'm saying metaphorically, we would never want to get to a place where God says, I have no pleasure in the kind of singing, praying, preaching, fellowshipping that happens from you, right? Which means we need to also follow some of the prescription of Malachi in terms of things like repentance and figuring out what true worship is. This note of worship that runs throughout this book tells us that cheap religion avails nothing, and sacrifices that are given grudgingly are displeasing to God. He would rather a temple closed than to be filled with worshipers who begrudge having to give him things. So there's even attitudes that we need to adopt from the book of Malachi, like being cheerful givers and not being reluctant, right? God doesn't want our begrudging worship. Oh, I guess I have to do this. Now, there are some times when you have to kind of get your soul by the scruff of the neck. Maybe it's a Sunday morning or it's, whatever. It's right before a small group. And there's times you have to get your soul by the scruff of your neck and you say, I need to do this because I know it's right to do. And whatever, you wanted to go serve somebody in the church and you had set it up ahead of time. And then Saturday afternoon came and you're like, well, now I don't want to do this, right? Like, I'm tired, but I set up this plan. So now I have to go help this person. Sometimes you have to grab yourself by your soul, by the scruff of its neck and say, soul, do what is right. Love your neighbor, love your God. All right. So I'm not talking about there are times that we have to talk ourselves into the truth and bring ourselves back to reality. But God doesn't want our begrudging worship. You want to do that. Have that conversation with your soul. Soul, it is right for us to get out of this nice, warm, comfortable bed and go sing, pray, work with, let my mind work on this passage, even though this is going to be hard. But I'm not going to do that begrudgingly. I'm not just like duty bound. And we don't drag our carcasses, whether it's on a Sunday or to any other, kind of church or worship event. We shouldn't just drag our carcasses in going, well, I guess I have to do this. So, can we get this over quicker? Because I didn't want to be here in the first, right? That attitude of, I didn't want to be here. Can we get this over as fast as possible? Good thing I did my duty. Those kinds of things, God says, that's not the kind of heart of worship that I'm looking for. And he says that throughout Malachi. He wants this willing, joyful worship. All right, so God's worship. God's presence. I'm going to have to go fast through the rest of these. I have the references there so you can look at it yourself. Covenant love. Devotional integrity. We're talking about the integrity of worship. Faithful relationship. I do want to make a note here because I think it still matters that we say this even in our society. So 2:10-16. Have we not all one Father? So there's one of the references to God as Father. Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and Judah. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign God. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Now listen to this. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Like, do you hear what that verse is saying? Part of the reason that God says, I no longer regard your offering or I accept it with favor, was because of the ways husbands were treating, or rather mistreating, their wives, all the way to the point of divorce. Say, like divorce gets all the way to the point of stopping the worship of God? Yes. So like family issues can get to the point where like this is just between me and my wife. No. Your relationship with your wife or wife to your husband is between you and your spouse and God. And an interruption in this family relationship is an interruption in your worship relationship. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. In that verse, there's some translation discussion about what it means to cover his garment with violence. It's the same verse that some translations say, because God hates divorce. This is that same verse, but it's a difficult, covers his garment with violence is a difficult Hebrew expression. So that's why it's translated different ways. But the point we should be abundantly clear on, God is saying divorce is an evil sin. Divorce is an awful thing. And God says, you made a covenant, but I was the one that made you one. So you need to guard yourselves to not be faithless to one another. So we live in a society where no-fault divorce has been accepted, allowed, promoted. It's legal. And just like a bunch of other things in our country, it's legal, but it's not moral, right? The idea of no-fault divorce is way outside of God's plans and his intention. And we need to be crystal clear as a church family on this, that we as a people should be opposed to divorce. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't care about people who are divorced. It doesn't mean that we ostracize and dehumanize people that are divorced. But we certainly can't swing the pendulum to the other extreme, which where even the modern church goes, the society says divorce is no big deal. We'll agree. Like, divorce happens all the time, and you can get married again. And people have started talking about even things like divorce with terms like breaking up. Right? That's what you call a high school like puppy love relationship, is breaking up. Right? Marriages don't break up. You don't have a breakup with your wife. Right? Divorce is an evil sin, and as a church, that should be our mindset and our posture. We should hate divorce. We should fight against it. We should counsel against it. We should guard our spirits. We should be very clear. There are a bunch of other societal sins that I think as a church we should be crystal clear on, whether it's from the pulpit or as individuals, and divorce needs to be one of them, right? So Malachi tells us that faithlessness in marriage leads to broken worship with God, which should be all the argument we need to say it really matters that we fight for and promote healthy marriages and faithful marriages. Okay? It's not to say it's not hard, but the last thing I'll say on that, this isn't like a class on marriage, but I'm convinced that there are several reasons that Satan attacks marriages as hard as he does. Satan always wants to destroy what God says is good, but Satan is opposed to the worship of God. Satan wants to wreck worship, right? He wants to get the worship himself, and he doesn't want God to be worshiped. And one of the ways that Satan can wreck worship is by wrecking marriages. So there's a reason that divorce is as common, or that marriage is as hard as it is. Because there is Satan and a world and a flesh that are all fighting against God's good design and God's intention to be worshiped through this one flesh union. All right, so it's an argument for faithful relationships. All right, fearful hope, cursing and blessing, and the fear of the Lord. I've run myself out of time, but here's some purpose statements about Malachi. Israel was called, this is Professor Essex, Israel was called to repentance and covenant faithfulness. That's saying a positive look at, like, you should be faithful to the covenant, to God, as well as to one another. The key word could be repent. To call the Jews who returned from exile to repentance over their complacency towards God's faithful love and his law, evidenced by their mixed marriages, withholding tithes, and their social injustice. Yet Malachi also reminds them that God's covenant promises remain true. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, International I think that's what it is, ISBE, I think it's international, but it's a standard Bible encyclopedia. The primary aim, it says, to encourage a disheartened people who were still looking for Haggai and Zechariah's optimistic predictions to be fulfilled. Right, you get to Malachi, and now it's been maybe 100 years, and they're going, Haggai and Zechariah said all these good things were going to happen, and life still kind of stinks around here. And so Malachi brings word of encouragement. If you would repent, things would go well with you. You still have a bunch of worship problems. And I think Malachi leaves us poised with there's a better hope coming. It's not just in your temple getting rebuilt, in your wall getting rebuilt, but someone, a particular messenger, is coming who will be your ultimate hope. Okay, so we've crash landed at the end of Malachi and the end of our Old Testaments with a grand total of 1 minute for questions on what I've said. So questions, comments on Malachi as we bring our Old Testament survey class to an end. No? You're good? Okay, then let me leave you with this final encouragement. I hope that even as you all have been so kind and intentional to pursue being at this Old Testament survey class, you've given time, attention, you've looked at handouts, we've read through books of our Old Testament, we've considered books of the Old Testament. I want to encourage you to be men and women and boys and girls of the Old Testament. Don't leave your Old Testament to being a hidden or an unknown part of your Bible. Be men and women of the book, which includes the Old Testament. Let's be people of the Old Testament that do our best to work through what is challenging for us. It's hard, but we need to be men and women of the book, including the Old Testament part of the book. So keep working hard at understanding your Old Testament and reading it and studying it. And secondly, as you keep working hard at reading your Old Testament, as you work hard at studying it, keep letting it draw your heart with all of its expectation to Jesus, who we see in the New Testament. Don't read your Old Testament as if somehow that is separate from the New. Read the Old Testament with the understanding of what Jesus preached on the road to Emmaus, and he said in other places, he showed how from the law and the prophets, these things were about him. So keep reading your Old Testament, and keep reading Christ in your Old Testament. All right, we'll see you in the worship service.